I want you to picture for a moment that you're being honored. Perhaps you've received a medal or a prize for an achievement, maybe the Order of Merit of New Zealand, or perhaps you've had a street named after you, or a building, or even a town. Now picture the opposite. Picture being dishonored, held in contempt, ignored, belittled, publicly humiliated, and despised, like perhaps a politician who's been convicted of a crime. To despise, that's the word in Hebrew in Isaiah 53, is to disdain or hold in contempt, to consider somebody or something to be worthless, unworthy of attention. It's the opposite of honoring. Now, I know that some people have greatly disliked me at times for good things that I've done. I'm not suggesting that I always do good things, but there have been times when I've done good things and been despised, at least disliked for it. Perhaps not despised, that's a very strong word. And perhaps you also know something of what it's like to be disliked or even despised when you've done the right things. The prophet Isaiah prophesies that the promised Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would be despised by all people. Now picture what it is to be accepted, welcomed into a group as someone who truly belongs, is valued, loved, and whose presence everybody appreciates. That's to be accepted. Now picture the reverse, to be rejected, to be cast out from your family, your friends, your community, to be left utterly alone without any relationships with others because they view you as having no value or significance for them. As someone who's been adopted, I know something of rejection, and I've struggled with rejection for much of my life. And perhaps you also know something of what it is to be rejected, perhaps by your friends, your family, your husband even, or your wife. Prophet Isaiah prophesies that the promised Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would be rejected by all people. Jesus was truly despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In our text from Mark's Gospel, it's now Thursday night, and Jesus, having been arrested, is taken before the Jewish council in order to justify the verdict that he be condemned as deserving death. And whilst this mockery of a trial was being conducted down there in a courtyard nearby, Peter, as predicted by Jesus, denied him three times. Then Jesus was taken to Pontius Pilate, who, having given in to the will of the crowd, delivered him up to be crucified. So we're going to look at these three interconnected events this morning under three points. Firstly, the wickedness of the Jewish council. Secondly, the Peter. And thirdly, the wiliness of the Roman governor, Pilate. So firstly, the wickedness of the Jewish council. So I once knew a man who had a personal conviction that he should only sing psalms in public worship, not hymns. And the scriptures affirm the liberty of conscience in matters like that, Romans 14. This man had left his wife and had no intention of returning to her. And he came to a worship service in a church I was attending at the time. Not here, I should say. I remember watching him remaining silent as we sang hymns in the worship service. And I couldn't help thinking, but here was a man who meticulously observed his conviction about singing, but when it came to his marriage vow, he felt much less concerned. True worship and worthless religion. I'll say it again. How can you tell the difference between true worship and worthless religion? Well, one way is to observe a person's priorities. True worship of God majors on the majors, focusing on willing obedience of the heart and the essence of his good commands. Jesus helpfully summarizes this in these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of God's law. These are the main things that we need to focus on, loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, the false religion of the unbelieving Jewish leaders was characterized by majoring on the minors, focusing on the small details and ignoring the heart and the essence of God's law. And so as we come to Mark's account of the trial of Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin, notice the careful attention that was paid to proper process. Firstly, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. That's verse 53. The trial and the verdict was not the work of one or just a few individuals. They had gathered together in what we would today call a quorum, in order to collectively hear the case against Jesus and then reach a united verdict. That was proper process. The scribes were lawyers from the middle classes of society, and many of them shared the same religious views as the Pharisees. Secondly, the council called witnesses to testify in keeping with some of the legal processes required in God's law. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established, Deuteronomy 19:15. Thirdly, they followed the Old Testament pattern of gestures like spitting and striking the guilty person to indicate rejection, loathing, and disgrace. There's a number of scriptures that point to that. And fourthly and finally, the council did not try to execute Jesus themselves because a sentence of death was outside of their jurisdiction under Roman occupation. So with following this very careful due process, was the trial a fair trial in which a righteous judgment was delivered? It is entirely accurate to say that this was one of the two most unjust trials in all of human history. We'll come to the second one in our third point. So exactly how was the trial unjust? Well, firstly, the trial did not begin with a clear accusation with a view to judging fairly whether the charge was true or false. Instead, the trial began with a definite desired outcome and then sought evidence to justify the conclusion that they'd already decided on. Mark has already recorded at the beginning of chapter 14 that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They already decided what the outcome was going to be. And at the trial, the chief priests and the whole councils were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Secondly, those who testified against Jesus bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And yet there is no evidence in Scripture that these witnesses, false witnesses, were condemned according to God's law. God's law in Deuteronomy 19 has a penalty for false witnesses. The council should have done to them what they had intended for Jesus. Thirdly, the charge that the witnesses had heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands," was a very serious charge. Throughout the Greco-Roman world, the destruction or desecration of places of worship was regarded as a capital offense deserving death. And so whilst Jesus did speak of the coming destruction of the temple and his building of a new one not made with hands, we know that he was speaking about the temple of his body, as John reveals in chapter 2 of his gospel. Yet it was not misunderstanding over the meaning of Christ's words that might have led to an unjust verdict, but lack of legally sufficient evidence. Mark records that yet even about this, even about those words that Jesus did say, their testimony did not agree. And so you might be thinking at this point, well, couldn't the Sanhedrin just have prepared and primed their false witnesses a little bit better to make sure that their testimonies did agree? Helpful to remember that this was not a carefully scheduled, well-planned, in advance trial. It was a very hasty event, hurriedly taking place at the unusual time at night. And fourthly and finally, when the supply of witnesses had been exhausted, without providing any grounds to convict Jesus of any crime, the high priest Caiaphas stood up and effectively asked Christ what the charge against him was to be. I mean, if this was a comedy play, it would be hilariously funny. It was like We can't find any charge that will stick, so can you provide one for us, please? Of course, it's not funny, but it's ironic, isn't it? Caiaphas asked Jesus, "What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, both because there was no just charge to be made against the only truly innocent person who's ever lived, but also to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 53, and we sang of this earlier on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He opened not his mouth. So now comes the leading question. This is the question that Mark's gospel is all about. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, do you claim to be the promised Messiah? And as we've seen earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been very careful to conceal his true identity because his time had not yet come. And now he says plainly for all the council gathered to hear, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." Here Jesus testifies to his own divinity with the words, "I am," reflecting the name of the everlasting, uncreated, living God. He also draws on that prophecy in Psalm 110 that we sang earlier and Daniel chapter 7 that we heard earlier to reveal that he will be the coming judge at the end of this age. And so this is the incredible scene. The falsely accused true Messiah is the only truly righteous one who will one day judge all of those who are wickedly committing the crime of the greatest injustice of all time there in Caiaphas's house. Now the high priest understood exactly what Jesus was saying, symbolically showing his judgment by tearing his garments and then saying, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" Mark records the verdict. They all condemned him as deserving death. So it's obvious to say that none of us were there that night, 2,000 odd years ago. We didn't judge Jesus as they did. Yet sometimes it seems to me you and I can be guilty of conveniently following the minor details of the patterns and processes of the Christian life while ignoring the heart and the essence of God's good law. For example, we might keep accurate meeting minutes, financial accounts, and maintain a tidy church building. We might faithfully attend worship twice on the Lord's Day and regularly attend a Bible study, giving regularly financially to the work of the church. These are good things, but they're not the best thing. They're not the best thing. If we do these things but fail to wholeheartedly love God and one another, then and those outside of the church as ourselves, then we fail in, as Jesus uses these words, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's Matthew 23:23. Remember that Jesus is the unjustly judged one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so it's appropriate as we consider God's word this morning and in light providentially of the announcement we heard. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God, the judge of the living and the dead? Christ, the judge of the living and the dead? Or are you going to be like Peter in the courtyard there below the high priest's house that night, thinking that he was prepared when in fact he wasn't? Which leads us to our second point, the weakness of the disciple Peter. So whilst Jesus is being put on trial up in Caiaphas' residence, down below in the courtyard, Peter, it could be said, was also on trial, not by the official Jewish leaders, but by a servant girl. There could be no greater contrast in power and authority between the accusers of Christ and the accuser of Peter. At the start of our text, Mark writes that as Jesus was led from the place of his arrest to be tried before the council, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. It must have been a cold night because Peter was warming himself at the fire along with the guards. Mark sandwiches the details about Peter around his account of the trial of Jesus to show that these two events were taking place at the same time. The servant girl, who John records kept watch at the door and therefore must have let Peter in, brought this charge against him. you also are with the Nazarene, Jesus. Now think about this. Unlike the false witnesses brought against Jesus, this testimony was true. Peter had most certainly been with Jesus until he and all the other disciples left him and fled, as Mark records in chapter 14, verse 50, after Christ was arrested. Yet this man, Peter, who earlier that night, when Jesus predicted that he would deny him three times, had protested, saying emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And in his defense before the servant girl, Peter said, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." So we might ask, why did he lie about his close relationship with Jesus? And although the scriptures do not explicitly answer that question, it seems clear to deduce that Peter feared for his own safety. He was therefore determined to seek the approval of the guards and others in the courtyard rather than the approval of Jesus Christ. And he would have been there that day when Jesus said those words that we heard earlier from Mark chapter 8 about not being ashamed of Christ. Perhaps Peter was hoping that his denial would satisfy this servant girl, but it didn't. She started to speak to others in the courtyard saying, "This man is one of them." So here's the thing for us young and old. The problem with telling lies is once you've told one, it's often necessary to tell others to cover up the consequences of the first one in the hope that you won't be found out. So Peter denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples. And as the situation then escalated, the interrogation was taken up by others in the courtyard, and they said, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Galileans were known by their accent, just as perhaps people from Southland in New Zealand have a certain accent that we can pick up at times. So the Galileans were very distinctively identified by their accent. And so as the pressure is mounting for Peter to confess his true identity, so the strength of his lies increased. Mark records that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Notice how he avoids using the word Jesus. Whilst all of this is taking place, Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, confessing, think about this, his true identity without fear of the consequences. Whereas Peter brought repeated false testimony in order to protect himself from being known as an associate of Christ. How could he have been so weak? How could he have been willing to bring such dishonor to his Lord? How could he curse himself rather than tell the truth? Well, it's clear that under pressure, he was by no means as strong as he thought he was. And Martin Luther King Jr., the 20th century American Christian minister and activist, once famously said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy." And this principle applies very effectively in our own lives just as much as it did in Peter's. Next time you accidentally stub your toe, just observe what might come out of your mouth. Or you hit your finger with a hammer, bang your head. You get cut off in traffic when you're in a hurry. Take note of any expletives that come out of your mouth or evil thoughts in your mind. Next time, when things do not go the way you had hoped and expected, observe how you react. It's a helpful exercise to see what's really inside. Next time sin is revealed in your life, through the admonition, that's the warning of others, perhaps your husband, your wife, mother, father, child, fellow Christian, or even non-believing friend or workmate, watch how you respond to that admonition. You and I do not really know how we might respond in a situation where confessing Christ could result in our imprisonment, torture, or death. However, there are ways in which we publicly profess Christ or else publicly keep our faith private at present will likely give us some indication of how we might respond in the future. I think, congregation, brothers and sisters, friends, we are more like Peter than we care to admit. And so it was, in complete fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, that Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. Mark records that when he realized what he'd done, he broke down and wept. When we deny Christ, either by pretending to others that we do not know him, or else willfully disobeying his commands whilst professing to know him, we may later experience sorrow. Now, there are two different kinds of sorrow, which may look kind of similar on the outside, but they're very different. One is the sorrow that leads to repentance, and the other is the sorrow of consequence. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief may mean that you feel bad or humiliated because of what you've done, especially if you've been found out. But it's not a sorrow of heart for dishonoring Christ. Peter escaped eternal death, not because he succeeded in the test there, but because Christ succeeded in his trial. And we know that Peter had that sorrow that leads to repentance because he was later restored by Jesus. He learned from this terrible mistake and was greatly used by the Lord in the proclamation of the gospel. And so if you're someone this morning like me who's done terrible mistakes, fallen short in terrible ways, know that the Lord uses people like us if we have that sorrow that leads to repentance and we trust in the Lord. And the Lord lifted Peter up, and Peter was so greatly used. So don't let past sins and failures bind you up, but rather trust in Jesus for the forgiveness that he gives full and free. Whatever you and I may have done wrong, we can gain comfort, courage, and clarity of mind, a calmness of soul, by following Peter's pattern when we come to realize our failures. Weep over sin with a godly grief that leads to repentance. Think about the dishonor that you and I bring to Christ when we fall short. Wholly trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, restoration, life, hope, and ongoing service in his kingdom. The Lord is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord is faithful and just, but Pontius Pilate was not, which brings us to our third and final point this morning: the wiliness of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So wiliness, if you don't know, is the ability to achieve your goals through indirect, subtle, or underhanded means. And so a wily person is someone who's cunning, they're shrewd, they're sly, they've got a devious character. Pontius Pilate was the wily Roman governor in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was brought before the court. He had a reputation, Pilate did, for cruelty, and he was no friend of the Jews. The Jewish council had convicted Jesus of being guilty of blasphemy, we've heard of that, which was not recognized as a crime in the Roman Empire any more than adultery is recognized as a crime in New Zealand law. A different crime, therefore, would need to be presented to Pilate, a crime which did carry the death penalty. Now, in his account, Luke records that the Jews who brought Jesus to this Roman trial began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Mark writes that Pilate, who had no interest in Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah, asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in response, Jesus simply said, "You have said so." And literally in the original language, just two words, "you say." It's ambiguous. An answer given with reservation because the kingship of Jesus did not correspond to the politically worldly rule that Pilate had in mind. And Jesus said no more by way of clarification, despite the chief priests accusing him of many things. Pilate, it seems, wanted Jesus to realize that his silence under Roman law would be taken as agreement with the charge. Jesus said no more. In fulfillment of those words in Isaiah, he was silent like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. It's clear from the longer parallel account in Luke's gospel that Pilate did not believe that Jesus was guilty of any of the charges brought against him. So why didn't Pilate simply have Jesus released? It seems that although he had no love of the Jews, he didn't want to risk public opposition to his ruling, so he came up with, in keeping with his character, a cunning plan. He would have Jesus released not as the innocent man he was, but under an annual prisoner release scheme which occurred during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. By having Jesus set free under the scheme, Pilate would have been able to avoid making a judgment that disagreed with the Jewish council and at the same time demonstrate his public benevolence to the Jews. And so Pilate put before the crowd what we in our church has called a duo. For office bearer elections, we at times, and certainly in times past, had two men put before the congregation. And so Pilate puts up two men. You can have either Barabbas, a man who'd been convicted of murder in the insurrection, someone who sought to overthrow the Roman government, or you can have the King of the Jews released. An ironic duo to choose between. Barabbas, a would-be political savior of the national state of Israel, and Jesus of Nazareth, the true Savior of the new Israel, God's chosen people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Mark records that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. So the plan backfired. And Pilate then is asking the crowd for direction. What then shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate's plan backfired, and Jesus paid the ultimate price. The Roman governor knowingly sentenced a truly innocent man to death because he feared disapproval from the crowd of Jews. Mark writes, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified." Jesus, truly a man despised and rejected by all men, a man of sorrows, dishonored before Jews and Gentiles, held in contempt in both courts and by Peter, his most vocal disciple. He was belittled and publicly humiliated, considered to be someone utterly worthless, cast out by everybody and left utterly alone without any relationships with others because they all viewed him as having no value or significance for them. And brothers and sisters, fellow believers this morning, he went through all of this because he loves you. He went through all of this because he loves you. He could easily have prevented all his suffering, but he chose not to. Such was the price he was prepared to pay to give life and peace and hope to many, many like us here this morning. And so at times, even as we follow Jesus, we may experience a degree of contempt and humiliation from other people. We may be rejected by some. I know some in this congregation have had that experience in their workplaces. And this, however great, however painful it is for us, is but the smallest reflection of what Christ endured for you and I. And so Jesus really does understand your pain, past, present, and future. He does understand. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he is truly able to forgive all sins, just as he forgave the sins of weak Peter, who was ashamed to confess that he followed Christ. Jesus became a man of sorrows so that we, brothers and sisters, men, women, and children, could become people of joy, transcendent joy that overrides and comes above all of the painful and difficult circumstances of this life, a joy that will last forever. Jesus was despised by all so that we could be loved by God and adopted into his family. He was rejected by all so that we could be accepted into the very presence of the most holy God. So don't forget to thank Jesus every day, with every breath, with every word, with every deed. Amen.